So 1 Peter chapter 4, and we'll read the first two verses. For as much then as Christ hath suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves likewise with the same mind. For he that hath suffered in the flesh hath ceased from sin, that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh to the lusts of men, but to the will of God. Amen. May the Lord bless that scripture to our hearts this morning. Now you'll know when you go from a well-lit place to a dark place, whether it's going perhaps at night time, you go out of the well-lit house, you go outside, and it can be difficult to see very much in the dark. But after some time, your eyes adjust and you become accustomed to the darkness. And you can realize, well, now I can see a lot more than I can initially see because your eyes adjust. Now, God's design for his people is that they shine as lights in the world. That is, in a world that is utterly benighted by the darkness of sin. So the Christian is to be a light in the world that is dark. But sadly, many who profess to be Christians have become, as it were, accustomed to the darkness of this world, even as Lot became accustomed to the depravity of Sodom. And you know the story of Lot and how he saw the plain. He said, this is a place to live. And next thing, he's become one of them. He's calling them brethren. He became accustomed to the darkness. And that is what can happen to us as Christians. Even as we dwell in the darkness, we can become used to it. And it doesn't bother us anymore. Today, there is little apparent distinction between Christians and the world in behavior, in speech, in music, in entertainment, in dress. There's no distinction. There should be a difference, but there is no distinction. Why is that? Well, the easy path to take is the path of least resistance, to be led by the prevailing winds, to ride with the flow of the tide, to side with the majority. That's the easy way, isn't it? And not to go against the flow. But the Christian is called to go against wind and tide, to forsake the majority and side with God's chosen few. That's what we're called to do. In Exodus 23, verse 2, it says, thou shalt not follow a multitude to do evil. Thou shalt not follow a multitude to do evil. And the fact is, the multitudes are doing evil. And, you know, you should especially be careful when you're amongst a crowd. And knowing the effect of a crowd on us, it's so easy to just get pulled along and get caught up with whatever evil they're doing. And that's why that warning is there. And when the Lord Jesus, when he counseled the people to repent and to follow him, he left them in no doubt as to the life they must live if they were to be his disciples. What sort of life was he calling them to? A life of self-denial, of rejection by friends and family, a life of persecution by the world. And he told them, this is what you need to expect. Essentially, they would expect to be treated in the same way that Christ himself was treated. And even when some came and said, Lord, I'll follow thee wherever you go, and he would say to them, you know, the birds of the air, or foxes have holes, the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man hath not where to lay his head. You really want to follow me? You want to go through what I'm going through? You ready for that? And he tested their sincerity. Could they really follow him? And were they ready to deny themselves, to take up the cross and to follow him? And this is what ought to be preached from pulpits across the country. But instead, the sheep are being fed motivational pep talks, which leave them unprepared for the impending fiery trial. And you know the rubbish that is being preached in churches today. It does nothing for them. There's no meat in it. There's no help for them to know how to handle these situations that we're facing in the world today. And that's just how the devil would have it. And that brings us to 1 Peter. Peter was a faithful shepherd, and as a faithful shepherd, he understood his duty to feed the lambs and sheep of Christ's flock. You remember the Lord Jesus commanded him, feed my lambs, feed my sheep. And this is what he's doing, preparing them to face the fiery trial of persecution that was coming upon them and they were already experiencing. In chapter 4, verse 12, he says, "Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you as though some strange thing happened unto you." And so they were being persecuted, he said, but there's actual a fiery trial coming. Don't think it strange. You can expect this. And he's saying, this is how you can handle it. And so, and especially in these two verses we're studying today, do we have vital instructions for Christians in any situation, but especially under persecution? And so, really the first six verses are a group here. We're only looking at the first two, but essentially Peter exhorts believers to a sanctified, holy life in the first three verses, while predicting the negative response of the world to such a holy life. They're going to think you're strange. Why aren't you like us? There'll be hostility and all the rest of it. And so this is what he's teaching them, to how to handle these times. Now, these verses are about sanctification. And I hope you understand the meaning of that term, to be set apart from sin unto God. But it is vital to understand the difference between justification and sanctification. And so that's why I've given you a little chart there that will help to see the things in common, but see the contrast between the two so that we don't confuse them. Justification is by God's grace. Well, sanctification is also by God's grace. Justification requires no human works. It's all by God's grace through faith. But sanctification requires our efforts as we make use of the means of grace that God has provided to us. Justification declares us righteous before God, whereas sanctification makes us righteous actually. Justification imputes righteousness to us. It puts righteousness to our account. But sanctification imparts righteousness to us. Justification is positional. Sanctification is practical. Justification is judicial. It's like a legal standing before God. Whereas sanctification is moral. It deals with our morality and in a practical way. Justification delivers from sin's guilt, whereas sanctification delivers from sin's power. Justification pardons from sin, while sanctification purifies us from sin. And justification is instantaneous. It happens the moment a sinner repents and believes. They're born again. They go from being condemned before God to being forgiven before God, to being accepted by Him. That happens in a moment in time. But sanctification is a lifelong process which begins at that same moment but continues all the way through until we go to be with the Lord, whether it's at His coming or at death when we're glorified. And justification is what Christ does for me, while sanctification is what Christ does in me. And so hopefully that little chart gives you a grasp of the difference between the two. Remember in Philippians 1 verse 6, Paul writes, "He which hath begun a good work in you will perform it unto the day of Jesus Christ." What's that good work that begins? It's this work of salvation, at justification. But no, it doesn't stop there. He continues to perform it unto the day of Jesus Christ all the way through till we come to glory. And I say all this because Roman Catholicism confuses the two, applying the commands to strive and to work for holiness as the means by which we are accepted with God. And so when you come to a verse like Philippians 2 verse 12, where Paul says, "Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling." What's he saying? He's writing to saved people, to justified people who have already been accepted with God. But he's saying, now you work out that salvation with fear and trembling. He's saying, now you be sanctified in your practical daily life. Now, a Catholic would take that and say, "Oh, see, you have to work and you have to strive for your salvation, and hopefully, if you do enough, you'll be accepted with God." See, they've confused the two. Or when Paul says in Philippians 3, verse 14, "I press towards the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus." What's he saying? Well, he's already justified, but he doesn't leave it there. He presses towards the mark. He wants to strive, leaving away sin and pressing towards holiness. And he presses towards that mark. Whereas someone who confuses the two would say, oh, see, we have to keep striving and pressing towards that mark. And hopefully, if we strive hard enough, God will accept us on that great day. You see, and then what it becomes, it becomes dependent on man's effort to be accepted with God. It becomes a gospel of works, a false gospel. And many people are deluded by that false gospel. But no, we're talking about true biblical sanctification here this morning. And in these verses, the apostle shows us the keys to living a holy life in the midst of a wicked and hostile world. So the first point we will consider, the first key is be girded with the mind of Christ. Now you see at the start of the chapter, for as much. So that for as much connects to the previous verses. What were we just looking at there in the end of chapter 3? Well, it's where Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust. And so Christ has suffered, you're suffering, Christ suffered, but also at the end of the chapter, oh no, he's resurrected, he's gone to heaven, he's the right hand of God, and the powers are subject unto him. So he refers us back to his suffering, his death, as well as his final victory and glorification. And so for as much then as Christ hath suffered for us in the flesh. You notice where it says suffered for us. I'll just point out there, in most of the modern Bible versions, that for us is not found there. So it just says Christ has suffered in the flesh or in the body. And so that's because they're based on corrupted manuscripts, whereas our authorized version is based on the inspired Textus Receptus. And so those words for us are very important. It's you take out an important doctrine there by taking out those two words for us, or Christ has suffered. But why did he suffer? He suffered for us. And thank the Lord that we have those two words there for us. It shows his atonement there. And Christ's atonement is repeated throughout this epistle. We've seen that previously, how he suffered for us. He suffered for sins, the just for the unjust. So it's a recurring theme in this epistle. But it also says... It also says he suffered for us in the flesh, in the flesh. Now, that word flesh is a Greek word sarki. You get words like sarcophagus. Even sarcasm comes from sarki. And the idea being the biting words of sarcasm can really tear the flesh of a person. So that's where sarcasm comes from, this word for flesh. And you see this word flesh is used three times in these two verses. And this word, sarki, flesh, can convey different meanings. So it can mean the physical earthly body, the mortal body, subject to the effects of the curse. So we have bodies of flesh, our natural bodies. So that can be what the flesh can be. But it also can refer in the New Testament to man's fallen, sinful nature, in contrast to the spirit. And so you often find verses talking about, you know, negatively about the flesh and how evil it is in contrast to the spirit, and these two in conflict with one another. So we have these two meanings of the word flesh. And so the flesh is sinful, the spirit is holy, and so on there. Now, in regards to Jesus Christ, he had no sinful nature of flesh like us. So it can't mean he suffered in the sinful nature. He can't mean that because he had no sin. But he suffered in the flesh, in a human body. And so he did become man. John 1:14 says, the Word was made, what, flesh. And he became man by taking to himself, as it says, a true body and a reasonable soul. And so he became a man. He had a true human body. And this body, like ours, was subject to weakness, tiredness, hunger, thirst, and common infirmities that we suffer. And so he would go through those things that we go through. but his body was not entirely like our bodies. Unlike ours, his body was untainted by the sin which we inherit from Adam. His body was an entirely holy body. In fact, in Luke 1 verse 35, the angel says to Mary, that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. She gave birth to a holy thing. That means there was no sin, there was no corruption in him whatsoever. And his body is not like ours. Our bodies come from the union of the father and mother, but no, his body was special in that, as Hebrews 10 verse 5 says, the Father prepared a body for him, a specially prepared body, unique in that sense. And as Psalm 16 verse 10 says, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. His body would not see corruption, not in life, not in death. What do our bodies see? Corruption. Even while we're living, our bodies see corruption. All the genetic problems and disease and sickness and aging, and eventually our bodies, they just die. But his body would not see corruption, any corruption. And that's why you find in the Gospels there's no record of Christ ever being sick or being diseased. You ever notice that? Did Jesus ever catch the cold or the flu? There's no record of that. And I don't believe that he could have with the body that he had. I think the closest we can understand to Christ's body is that of Adam's before the fall. Just like Adam before the fall, he was genetically perfect, and that body would not have aged and degenerated as ours. It would not see corruption. Now, his body was not a glorified body, a celestial body, as it is now, because that body would have been indestructible. They would have tried to put those nails in and it would have just bounced off. But no, his body was a human body, but it was unique also in its own way. And so he was as much like us in his humanity as was possible, yet without sin. And that's the key here. So it talks about he suffered in the flesh. Now in Romans, actually, why don't you turn to Romans chapter 8? This he really shows this idea of Christ and how the flesh relates to him. And he uses this term flesh in these two different ways that we've been talking about. In Romans chapter 8, the opening verses there, you notice what it says, there is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. So there's the sinful nature, flesh. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of the sin and death. Verse 3, for what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, so it defines what that flesh is there, sinful flesh, and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh. So it stopped there. You notice how it words this Christ coming in the flesh. He came, it doesn't say in sinful flesh. It says he came in the likeness of sinful flesh, as close as possible as he could be to our sinful flesh, but without being sinful. And the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin condemned sin in the flesh. And so that last flesh in verse 3 is the body. It's not the sinful nature, because it's talking about Christ, Christ dying bodily. And then you see verse 4, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, the sinful nature, but after the Spirit. You see how it's important we discern which is which and understand, you know, from the context which is which. But going back to 1 Peter 4, so he says, Christ suffered for us in the flesh. Then he says, arm yourselves likewise with the same mind. The Christian must be armed with the same mind. Now, this is an imperative. That's a command to be obeyed, where he says arm. That verb is an imperative. And it means to equip with arms. It's a reminder that the Christian is engaged in a spiritual war, fighting powerful enemies. Arm yourself. Be armed in this way. And so this exhortation shows the key to true holiness and sanctification. Its root is not mere outward affliction that is afflicting the body and just saying, oh, I'm going to do without this. I'm going to suffer and this is going to make me holy. No, it's not outward affliction. What is it? It's the mind. It's the mind being armed. It's a sanctified mind. And this is a key. All right. It starts with the mind. It also shows us that the life God calls us to live is governed by a sanctified mind. This is what guides us. We're guided by rational thinking based upon absolute truth, not as many in our present day live, governed by feelings and emotions. It's you have your mind armed. And what are people doing today? They're just following their feelings. And the whole society is governed by feelings. And the worst thing you can do is hurt someone's feelings, right? By using the wrong pronoun or, you know, whatever. And so we've got a society of basically babies, grown-up babies who can't have their feelings hurt because they live by their feelings, not by their rational, logical thinking based upon truth. And so, no, we don't want to be like that. Even amongst Christians, this happens. In churches, a lot of the problems, someone gets their feelings hurt. So-and-so got offended and their feelings are hurt. And because they're led by their feelings, you know, they leave or there's a big conflict, there's a church split and all the rest. Instead of following, using their thoughts guided by the Word of God, sanctified by the Holy Spirit, and using rational judgment and dealing with those things the way the Scriptures tell us to deal with them. Arm your minds. And so really this is similar to what Paul wrote in Ephesians chapter 6. Remember the whole armor of God? And it's armor. He said, arm yourselves. And Paul says, take unto you the whole armor of God, that spiritual armor. Why? In order to stand against the wiles of the devil, to stand against the devil, to guard against sin. And in like manner, Peter calls us to take to us the spiritual armor of the mind of Jesus Christ. You remember back in Philippians 2, Paul said, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. And in that case, he says, you have the mind of Christ, which is a mind of humility, a mind of humility. And he's exhorting the church there, you be humble, you prefer one to the other. And so that in that case, it's a mind of humility. In this case, it's a mind of putting away sin. So he says, you need to arm yourselves with the same mind. So we need to discern, well, what is the mind of Christ that he's talking about? What did Christ have in mind in his suffering? Well, we could think of various things. He had in mind doing the will of the Father. That was his chief thing. He came to do the Father's will. Even in the garden, when he requested that the cup might pass from him, he said, nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. The chief thing was for him to do the will of the Father. So that was in his mind. I believe in his mind also was leaving us an example that we would do as he did, that we would follow his steps, as 1 Peter 2 verse 21 says. But what Peter is concerned with here is Christ's intention to deliver us from sin, both its penalty and power. So we remember talking about justification and sanctification. Why did Christ die for us? Well, he died to pardon us and forgive us, to make us justified before a holy God. But it's much more than that. In Titus 2 verse 14, it says, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity, there's justification, and purify unto himself a peculiar people zealous of good works, there's sanctification. He died to justify and to sanctify us. All right, and so Christ's mind in his suffering was to destroy sin in us, to destroy its penalty and to destroy its power. That's the mind that Peter is getting across to us. So, therefore, I am to arm my mind with the resolve to have sin destroyed in my own life. That was in Christ's mind, to wipe out sin in his people. I need to have that same mind. Wipe out sin. Sin must be gone. And so so we see, I think, what have we got? Is that Desiree coming in? Yeah, okay. And so, yeah, we're to arm our minds with that same mind that Christ had. Now, that word, the Greek word for mind, It's rendered intent or intense in Hebrews 4 verse 12. It's only found in that other place. And so it's not just the idea of, oh, I'm thinking about putting away sin. No, it's an intent. This is a fixed resolution. This is a firm resolve. I am arming my mind to destroy sin. It's not a mere thought. Okay, it's a resolve, an intent. All right, so what are these keys to living a holy life in the midst of a wicked and hostile world? Well, we need to be girded with the mind of Christ. Secondly, be gutted of your sinful flesh. All right, you see the last part of verse 1. For he that hath suffered in the flesh hath ceased from sin. he that hath suffered in the flesh, is there a Bible there? We're in 1 Peter chapter 4. Yeah, 1 Peter chapter 4, and we're up to verse 1. Yeah, there we go, up the back there. All right, so now this phrase here, it can be problematic. There's a variety of understandings of this phrase here. So some see this "he that suffered" as not referring to the believer, but to Jesus Christ. He did suffer in the flesh. And they would say that he had ceased from sin, in that he ceased from sin by atoning for our sins on the cross. And so that's their understanding. And therefore, the Christian is to have the same mind towards sin by dying to it. And, you know, really, that and that is the mind we're to have, by dying to sin. So that's one understanding. I don't necessarily agree with that. Another view is that it refers to external persecution, and that by such suffering we are sanctified and freed from sin. So the suffering, the flesh, this is when we're being persecuted and we're suffering for being Christians, and then this is going to cause us to cease from sin. Now, God can use that type of suffering to sanctify us, and he does. Yet many people experience suffering and are none the better for it, but rather become worse. And the Roman Catholics actually use a verse in this way to support purgatory, the idea that suffering purifies from sin. And so is it this idea of external suffering coming from others that is going to cause me to cease from sin? Well, a third view is that the flesh here is not the Christian's body, but rather the sinful nature. And this is a view I prefer. So remember, we talked about the two meanings of flesh. So Christ suffered for us in the flesh. That's in his natural body, human body. But if we take that second flesh at the end of verse 1 as being the sinful nature, that nature that's contrary to the Spirit, that it is the one that's suffering, and not just suffering but dying, that brings us to cease from sin, that frees us from sin. And so the idea that I would take from this is that the flesh must be mortified. And so it talks about the first part of the verse, it talks about Christ's death on account of sin. It's not just simply that he suffered, it's that he died in the flesh. And so the last part of the verse describes not just suffering, but death, and the Christian's death to sin. Okay, and so the suffering of the flesh is no less than the mortification of the sinful nature, the putting to death of that sinful nature that we inherit from Adam. So the crucifixion of Christ becomes the pattern for my own life. So what did he do? He was crucified. He was nailed to the cross. And what does that mean to me? My flesh must be crucified. The flesh needs to be nailed to the cross and killed and put to death. And this is the language of the New Testament, Galatians 5 verse 24. And they that are Christ's have crucified the flesh with the affections and lusts. I think this is what Peter is getting across, the crucifying of the flesh. Turn over to Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6. This really expands on what Peter is saying here in 1 Peter 4 verse 1. So, he talks in the opening verses of Romans chapter 6 about verse 3, so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death. Therefore, we are buried with him by baptism into death, etc., that we, like as Christ, are raised up from the dead. Going down to verse 6, knowing this, that our old man, that's the same thing as the flesh, our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin, that's the flesh again, might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. For he that is dead is freed from sin. That sounds like what Peter's saying. The suffering of the flesh hath ceased from sin. Then verse 8, now if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dieth no more, death hath no more dominion over him. For in that he died unto sin once, but in that he liveth unto God. Verse 11 of Romans 6, likewise, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that ye should obey it in the lusts thereof. Neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under the law, but under grace. And so on there. So you get the idea. The flesh, the old man, the old nature, the body of sin is to be mortified, is to be put to death, to be crucified. Why? So that we can be sanctified. We can put away sin and we can be holy as we are called to be holy by the Lord. All right, so sounds simple enough, but it's not simple. This putting to death is not easy. It is suffering. It is painful. It is lingering. It's like a crucifixion. Was crucifixion a quick death? No, it was a slow, painful, agonizing death. The crucifying of the flesh is a slow, painful, agonizing death. And the flesh is a cherished part of our being. This is what we're born with. This is what we live our lives with, what we inherit from our father Adam. It's a part of our being. And moreover, the flesh does not go to the cross willingly, but rather fights us all the way. And you know that. You understand that. And so this killing of the flesh is not easy, and we can't do it in our own strength. So therefore, it requires a mind that is armed with the mind of Christ. You know, that intent, that resolve to put sin to death. And enabled by the power of Christ. And so it's through his power and his strength that this is possible. All right, so you see these keys to living a holy life in the midst of a wicked and hostile world. Be girded with the mind of Christ. Be gutted of your sinful flesh. And thirdly, be guided by the will of God. And so we come to verse 2 here. And it says that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh. And that's the phraseology of that. He talks about our time in the flesh. So the flesh here is not the sinful nature. It's the natural life in this present state. Just like how Paul used it in Galatians 2 verse 20. I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me, and the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. He's talking about this present life in this mortal body. But notice again, he also said there, I am crucified with Christ. What does he mean, I am crucified? He's talking about that sinful nature, the old man. All right, and so again, that same concept there. The life in the flesh. And so we have this time in the flesh. We understand that the redemption of the body, that is glorification, remains future. We have this time in the flesh, but for the Christian, this time in the flesh will end and there'll be a new body, a glorified celestial body given to us. That redemption of the body in Romans 8:23, in Philippians 3:21, he shall change our vile body that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body. And 2 Corinthians 4:16, for which cause we faint not, but though our outward man perish, yet the inward man is renewed day by day. So the body of flesh, it wears away. It's being corrupted, it's perishing, but the inward man is being renewed day by day. That's sanctification. And it's life in our souls. But what Peter says here in verse 2, it reminds us of the fact that we are too often oblivious to that these mortal lives in the flesh are brief and will soon come to an end, upon which we must stand before God in judgment. And, you know, I say that because often we just go through our days thinking, I'm just going to be here forever. You know, this is just another day, and there'll be another day. There'll be 1,000 more days, maybe. But no, this is our time in the flesh, and this day could be our last. We need to be reminded of that, that today I could stand before God and give account for my life in this flesh. And so while we live, the door of opportunity to live either for Christ or for the flesh is open. That door, the choice is there, but will soon be closed, never to be opened again. And after each day passes, that door is closing a little more and a little more, and finally it will close. Our time in the flesh will end, and then we will have no more opportunity to choose to live for Jesus Christ. As C.T. Studd said, only one life 'twill soon be passed, only what's done for Christ will last. And so he says there that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh to the lusts of men. Okay, and you think of that type of life, and many, if not most people in the world, they live what? To the lusts of men. To the lusts of men. Unregenerate men, that is, unsaved people, in their spiritual deadness and blindness, can do nothing but slavishly obey the lusts of the flesh that they are in bondage to. They can't do any different because that is their life. It is following the lusts of the flesh. Ephesians 2 speaks about the former life of those those Ephesian Christians. He says, you are he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past ye walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation in times past, in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. And Paul includes himself pre-conversion. He says, you know how I used to live? Fulfilling the lust of the flesh. That's just the life that the unbeliever lives. And when you come down to verse 3, which we'll come to in due time, he lists some of those lusts. He talks about lasciviousness, lusts, excess of wine, revelings, banquetings, and abominable idolatries. That's how the world lives. That's just how the world lives. And the works of the flesh, you read about them in Galatians chapter 5. And so this is man without God. Having rejected God and the light he has given them, God responds. And as Romans 1:24 says, God also gave them up to uncleanness through the lusts of their own hearts to dishonor their own bodies between themselves. And so God gives man light. What does man choose? Chooses idolatry. Says, I don't want to retain God in my knowledge. And God says, I give you up to your lusts. And that's the world today. Just look around. Just see how people are living. And so many live to the lusts of men. But it says, you're not to do that, to the lusts of men, but to the will of God. Few live to the will of God, and only few. But the believer lives in a new and different way to the world. He lives according to the will of God. Just as Christ came to do his Father's will, so those who belong to Christ also live to do the Father's will. All right, and so this is the new life that the believer lives, not the lust of the flesh, but doing God's will. And so how does that work? Well, to do God's will requires dying to self-will. You can't be doing your will, your selfish, fleshly will, and do God's will at the same time. There has to be a sacrifice go on there. Romans 12, verses 1 and 2, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. And so the two go together. You present yourself as a sacrifice unto God, and then don't be conformed to this world. Have a renewed mind, like an armed mind, like Peter talks about, and then you can prove his perfect will, his good, acceptable, and perfect will. Okay, and so this will of God that he's speaking of here is sometimes called God's preceptive will. That is his law and his commands as revealed in Scripture. How do we know God's will? The Word of God. The 66 books of the Bible, this is the will of God for us. And so we're to follow his commandments. Now people hear the word commandments and they get all uptight and say, well, we're not under the law but under grace, and commandments are bad and grace is good. No, that's not how it works. We are to keep his commandments. God hasn't left us without commands to do whatever we desire. In 1 John 5, verse 3, for this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not grievous. So they don't hurt us. They're not harmful. They're for our good. He gives us his commands for our blessing and for our good. And you read Psalm 119, and I just went through, I did a search for the number of times delight comes up in Psalm 119. And I didn't even count them all, but it's probably about 8 or 10 times. For instance, verse 24, thy testimonies also are my delight and my counselors. Verse 47, and I will delight myself in thy commandments, which I have loved. And on and on. He talks about his delight in God's law and God's commandments. And so they're a blessing to us that God has given us these things. And these are to show us his will. And so if God has given us the word of God to show us his will, and we are to live not according to our fleshly lusts, but according to the will of God, then we have a duty to learn, to know, to discern God's will, then to do it. This should be our chief duty in life. What does God want me to do? And then I'm going to do that. So how important it is for us to study the word of God. How important it is for us to be in the church here like we are this morning. And we are hearing the will of God. We are receiving the will of God that he imparts to us so that we can obey that. So here are these keys to living a holy life in a wicked and a dark world. And we're to arm ourselves and we're to mortify sin. But before we can hope to mortify sin, we must first have our sins forgiven and pardoned through the blood of Jesus Christ. We don't want to put the cart before the horse and have some unbeliever thinking, yeah, I'm going to stop sinning and I'm going to destroy the flesh and I'm going to crucify the flesh and I'm going to be holy. You can't do that. That's impossible for an unbeliever. No, the first step is to come to salvation, to come to repentance and faith. And I would ask each one here today, have you come to him, to Jesus Christ, in humble repentance, trusting in his atonement solely for your justification, crying out to him, God, be merciful to me, a sinner? Because that's the first step. And only then can you hope to be sanctified. Now, the Apostle Paul in Philippians 3, verse 10, he said, that I may know him, this is his desire, and the power of his resurrection, and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death. And we might think, what does it mean for a Christian to fellowship in Christ's sufferings and be conformable unto his death? Does that mean that I should really suffer physically like he did, and even maybe like Peter, be crucified like Christ was? Well, in some cases, yes. But it's much more than that. It's not simply about external suffering. No, we fellowship in Christ's sufferings and conform to his death by undergoing death ourselves, death to sin, to self, death to the world, and death to the flesh. See? And this is the conforming to Christ's death, to fellowship in his sufferings. So I need to ask myself the question, am I seeking to mortify sin in fellowship with Jesus Christ? Am I really seeking to do that? Can I truly say, I hate sin? And not merely say it, but in your heart loathe it and long to be rid of it. Because it's easy to say, especially at church, oh, sin's awful. And it's just an evil thing. And I'm against all sin. But in our hearts, even as we say it, we have that love of sin and we want to go back to it and drink from it. No, do I truly in my heart loathe sin and long to be rid of it? And are you willing to give up things dear and cherished to you in your striving against sin and sacrifice certain things? Remember the language of the Lord Jesus Christ when he said, if thy right eye offend thee, pluck it out and cast it from thee. For it is profitable for thee that one of thy members should perish and that not thy whole body should be cast into hell. He talked about the right hand also. And so he's saying, are you prepared to remove something even as precious as your eye or as your hand and to amputate those things for the sake of being right with God and being sanctified? Are you willing to give up those things? And often sin is precious to us, and those pet sins, but are you willing to crucify those things? And what is the guiding principle of your life? Is it what your flesh dictates to you? Are you led by your flesh and the whims of it, and it leads you this way and you follow it, it leads you that way, you follow it? Or is it the will of God? Is it what God says in the Word of God? Is that your guiding principle?